Good morning. I'm going to start with a question today. Have you ever been in a situation where you were helped by someone who you never thought would help you? That's where we are today in the text. And I think what we have to grasp before we get to that point is that our sovereign Lord often makes a habit of using unlikely allies for his purposes and for his glory. That he has control over the godly and the ungodly, and all are moving towards his will and his glory. Let me give you two historical examples in addition to our text this morning. This is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great lived from 356 to 323 BC. He was the king of Macedon from 336 to 323. He came to the throne at the age of 20 years old. And during his reign, through lightning-fast military conquest, Daniel actually predicts it, his empire stretched from Greece to northwest India. He was tutored by Aristotle, but he worshipped multiple gods and he married multiple wives. Far from a godly man, wouldn't you say? And he also promoted a cultural program known as Hellenism, in which Greek language, culture, architecture, and art were instituted throughout his empire. And as a result, Greek became what we call the lingua franca in Europe. Everyone spoke it. It was the language of business. Also the Asian Near East, where Israel was. Also northern Africa. And it tied together the ancient world as never before. Also, because of the relative peace of his empire, travel and trade increased. And nations were linked together economically and culturally. And at the middle of all that was Israel. And about 300 years later, Christ would come to that place and he would live a sinless life and he would die on a cross and he would be raised from the grave. He would ascend to the Father. He would commission his apostles and that message would go out from Jerusalem in all directions to a diverse collection of people and nations who, what do you know, all spoke the same language. The gospel would spread. The church would grow on that common linguistic foundation. So in this really ironic twist, pagan Alexander's prideful pursuit of a Hellenistic empire benefited the church 300 years before the church was a thing. How about one a little more modern? There's good old Henry VIII, right? Henry VIII reigned as King of England from 1509 to 1547. And in 1517, when Martin Luther did his 95 Theses and spoke out against the Catholic Church, Henry took it upon himself to personally repudiate the arguments of the Protestant Reformation. He was not a friend or an ally to the movement. The Pope rewarded Henry, because he was so outspoken against it, with the title of Fide Defensor, Defender of the Faith. But about 10 years later, this same Henry VIII would break decisively from the Catholic Church because he wanted to get divorced from his first wife. Her name was Catherine of Aragon. Henry was not in any way a devout believer, nor by any definition of the word, even a moral man. And this is illustrated by his string of marriages, divorces, and yes, executions. If you're keeping track at home, there were six wives, and their fates were as follows: divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. But Henry's break with the Catholic Church led to the Protestant faith gaining a foothold in England. Ultimately, the King James Bible would be published in 1611, and indirectly, the rise of the Puritans, because of the early theological foundations that had been laid during his reign by men who were now free to preach and teach the Bible. Men like Thomas Cranmer, who would give his life for the faith under the persecution of Henry's Catholic daughter Mary, would strengthen the English church so that when controversies arose, men that came to be known as the Puritans stood their ground on biblical principles. And their influence is still felt today. And their quest to establish a Christian nation ultimately gave birth to the insane idea of traveling across an ocean to establish churches in the New World. It was unbelieving Henry's marital issues that set the stage for the John Bunyans of the world and the John Owens of the world, as well as the growth and the advancement of the church in this country. In other words, God's sovereignty extends to all places, and amazing things happen out of very coincidental things, don't they? That's what we'll see again this morning. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the worship that we've had. Our holy privilege, as Marshall said, to come to your throne the throne of grace, the throne that has been made available through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we not take that for granted, Lord. May we give worship even in this time of studying in your word with our attentiveness and our openness of heart for your Spirit to speak into us and sanctify us and make us more like your Son. We give you the glory for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Outline for today in Acts chapter 5. By the way, that says 4. That should say 5. So all those 4s are 5s in your outline. That's a good way to get started, right, in the first slide. Before we go there, I'm going to go to John 15. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 15, and we'll start there. But here's our outline. Once again, we're going to see the witness of the apostles, the faithful witness of the apostles for Christ. Then we'll see the attitude of the Sanhedrin towards those apostles. Spoiler alert, it's not positive. Then a man steps up named Gamaliel, and if you're running ahead of me a little bit, you know where my first two stories are pointing towards with Gamaliel. And then the response of the apostles, which is suffering and the joy that they have because of it. Notice I put wisdom of Gamaliel in quotes. I'll touch on that because his statement is both wise and unwise at the same time. And I want to spend a significant amount of time there. But let's start with John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. Go ahead and move my slide. There we go. This is what Jesus said to his apostles while he was still on the earth. He says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." So jealousy and hatred have brought us to this point in the Acts narrative. But what have we seen? We've seen the apostles are steadfast in their witness. They're not surprised. Why are they not surprised? Because they remember what Jesus said. They may not have known exactly what he meant when he said it in that moment in John 15. They certainly understand it now. And let's put this in our own world as well. We would do well to remember the same. We're going to see with Gamaliel's perspective, that perspective, as we get to it, it's appealing in the world today. Because it would allow you to get by and avoid some of this hatred that Jesus is talking about. But that's not what we're called to. We stand in the same position as the apostles. Now, we may not have a Sanhedrin in front of us, but we stand in that same position. Will we act as they did, or will we shy away due to worldly pressures and our desire to fit in? So back to Acts chapter 5, we're in verse 27. You'll remember that the apostles were thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. They have since escaped because of that angelic visitor. They went right back to preaching on the Temple Mount. They have been arrested again, and they complied and went without violence, despite having the crowds on their side and the fear of the temple authorities of being stoned themselves if they try to do harm to the apostles. And they go and they comply because they want another opportunity to preach to the Sanhedrin. So let's start in verse 27. "When they had brought them," the apostles that is, "they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, where they were explicitly instructed not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. So let's get our picture again. Now picture 12 of these men standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Peter probably being the spokesman of the group. And the first appearance that we saw back in chapter 4 was only Peter and John. This time all the apostles are there. In the previous encounter, no formal charges were leveled. Remember, they were not formally charged. There were no punishments dispensed. It was a question of authority. Where did you get the authority to speak and teach like this? But like I mentioned back in chapter 4, by commanding the apostles not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's chapter 4, verse 18. They were establishing the legal precedent in that first meeting. They were establishing legal culpability should the apostles choose to transgress the law again. Well, guess what? They did. And now we find ourselves back in front of the same body. This time, formal charges will be leveled against the apostles. And we've seen two charges be brought. The first is the disregard for the Sanhedrin's order to stop or to cease teaching in his name. I don't know if you noticed there, but notice what he didn't say in that statement. One, he makes no mention of the escape from prison, probably because of total embarrassment of their ineptitude in being able to keep the prisoners in prison. And what's the other thing he does not say? He refuses to say Jesus' name in that name, in this man. He doesn't say his name. That's interesting because after 70 A.D., and by the way, after 70 A.D., only one Jewish sect survives. That's Pharisaism. And so many of the Orthodox Judaism that you see today is growing out of Pharisaism. So you can see the connection. But after 70 A.D., once the law started to be codified post-temple, Christians in the Jewish world were subject to a formal curse or a ban. It's called the Birkat HaMinim. We talked about this in Revelation a while back in terms of what was happening in one of the cities. But the idea behind that curse was simply uttering the name of Jesus was considered blasphemy. You couldn't even say his name. So you remember how Jesus talks about when you teach in my name, when you preach in my name. There's a literal application here. Rabbinic writings, when they spoke against him, did not mention his name. The very mention of the name of Jesus seemed to bring about a violent reaction on the part of the Sanhedrin. Did Jesus not promise that? It's almost as though any message, no matter how bizarre, would have been preferable to one that insisted that Jesus was the exclusive way to salvation. By the way, it's the same way today. There is salvation in no other name, the apostles had said, and this brought about what we might call a venomous response from the Jewish authorities. By the way, the Israel today, the secular Israel of today, is largely tolerant when it comes to religion, but they really don't like this idea of Jesus. That seems to be common across all that stands in front of Christ. The second charge that's brought is, you bring this man's blood upon us. You bring this man's blood upon us. To bring someone's blood upon someone is an Old Testament charge of murder. This is the lex talionis. This is eye for an eye. You say we killed him, and by saying we killed or murdered him, we should be murdered ourselves, right? That's the accusation. So if one is guilty of one's blood, then he should get the death penalty as well under that Old Testament idea. In other words, they're saying, you're trying to get us killed. You're saying we murdered a man, and if we murdered a man, we deserve the death penalty. You're trying to get us killed. How dare you bring this man's blood upon us? Well, perhaps they have short memories. Because back in Matthew 27, they said this at the crucifixion. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. Peter didn't say that. They said that. And that's becoming reality. 29, Peter says, but we must obey God rather than men. We've heard this before. Back in chapter 4, verse 19. Remember, he said, we must obey God rather than men. You be the judge, and we'll go forward with that. The great irony is that not only is Peter not trying to get them killed, he's trying to get them saved. He's actually doing the exact opposite. He didn't say this statement as a defense, but as a testimony. Peter's saying, I have no choice. Jesus told me before the ascension to do this. The Spirit gave me the boldness to preach. A divine messenger came last night and freed us from prison and said, get back in there and start preaching. I don't really have a choice in the matter. I have to obey God. And Peter's sermon is a brief sermon that we're about to look at. It's 35 words in the English, 31 words in the Greek. Don't bank on a 31-word sermon this morning. but it's right to the gospel. He knows he may not have a lot of time, so he gets right to the gospel here. We've seen these elements in Peter's previous sermons. Here's what it is. One, he talks about the accountability of the Jewish leaders in their responsibility in crucifying Christ. He talks about a resurrected Christ and an exalted Christ. And then he talks about the possibility of repentance and forgiveness in his name and in his name alone. By the way, this is the same for us today. Now, the accountability piece is your sin offends a holy and righteous God. You are accountable to God for your sin. And no matter how hard you try, if you bring your best efforts to God with that sin, you are condemned. Number two, we worship a resurrected Christ, a Christ who was killed on a cross for our sins, shed his blood in that sacrifice, was put in a tomb, and on the third day he rose again. And he's still alive today because he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and we await his return. And then three, there's the invitation. Repent and put your trust in the gospel alone for salvation. For that is the only way, no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. That's a gospel message. We can take Peter's form here and give a really brief understanding of what the gospel is and lay out the accountability and the truths of the gospel to those that we talk to. So, this is how Peter starts it in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. Right? Do you see two of the elements there? There's a resurrection and there is accountability. And this is direct accountability to these men because they actually participated in the crucifixion. We understand our connection to that because it was our sin he died for, but they were actually hands-on participants. The God of our fathers is what Peter says. Your God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God you claim to worship, did this. He raised Christ from the dead. He says you put him to death by hanging him on a cross. We've talked about this back in 1 Peter, so it's been a little while. But cross is usually the Greek word staros, and that's not what's used here. Peter uses the word zulon, and it means wood or tree. So more accurately translated, it would be by hanging him on a tree. Why does he use that word? It means wood, it means tree. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use it to describe the clubs carried by the men who come to arrest Jesus. So it's an interesting choice. In Acts 16, it's used of the stocks that hold Peter and Silas in jail in Philippi. But by the time we get here, Peter uses it to refer to the cross. He's going to do the same thing in Acts chapter 10 when he's dealing with Cornelius. Paul will do the same in Acts chapter 13 when he's preaching. Why? Why choose this word? Well, he's, again, speaking to a Jewish audience, and he's trying to get them to go back to the Old Testament. And where he's trying to get them to go is Deuteronomy 21. Verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree. In the Septuagint, that tree is Zulon. That's the word. He's making them think that. His corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And what happens here is the early Christians, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw that this verse pointed to Christ. Now, Peter doesn't develop the idea of Christ becoming a curse for us, but we do see that develop later on in the New Testament. And this verse is used later on. Paul will take it in Galatians 3:13 and say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, on a zulon. And 1 Peter 2:24, here's Peter later on using the same idea. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the zulon, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Christ died the death of the accursed to become a curse for us so that you and I might have eternal life. 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here's the resurrection. Here's the exaltation. The one you crucified has been raised and exalted. By the way, this is the teaching that got them arrested in the first place. And they've been brought to trial, and now he does it in front of the judges. You can say Peter goes all in. He doubles down on the resurrection and the exaltation. He says that Christ is the prince, the archegos. Peter used this term in 3:15 when he called Jesus the prince of life. And I talked about it a little bit then, but archegos means chief leader or prince or author and originator. Here's the really cool thing about this. Both of those apply to Christ. He is the author and the originator of life, as John 1, 3, and 4 says, as Colossians 1, 16, and 17 says. He's also the chief leader in the resurrection life, the firstborn of the dead, Colossians 1, 18, Revelation 1, 5. It's a term that summarizes Christ's work in both creation and resurrection. Whichever way you want to take it, both are true of our Lord. One commentator said, in him, man, and indeed the whole of created reality, have reached their omega point. Christ is the omega. His is a body that, whose glory now accords fully with the divine glory in which it shares. And the second term is Savior, soter. It's where we get soteriology. We study salvation in that discipline. This is Peter's first use of the term. Acts 4:12, he said he implied it, right? He said in 4:12, there's no salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which he must be saved. So he's already said he's a Savior, but this is the first time he's given that title. And what's the point? Well, without a Savior, there's no salvation. Because I know I cannot secure my own redemption, so I am in need of a Savior. Dead in sin, I need a Savior to give me life. Paul uses this title for the first time in Philippians 3, verse 20. So what do we see here? He is the prince. He is the Savior. Without him, salvation is not possible. Made me think of the great hymn Rock of Ages when the top lady writes, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. We sang about that fountain this morning. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If the Savior does not wash you, you have no life. Peter's point is, Christ is the risen Savior. Repent and believe on his name. That's the message. You have sinned. You hung the Messiah on a bloody cross, but there's salvation even for you. There's forgiveness even for you. And there's salvation for us this morning as well. If you put your trust in that risen Savior, you will be given eternal life. To close out, Peter says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. If you need further testimony, we're 12 eyewitnesses. We've all seen it. And by the way, this is all being accomplished in the power of the Spirit, the miracles, the signs, the wonders. Peter has also been altogether obedient to the Spirit. Don't miss that piece of it. Do you see the implication? All believers receive the Spirit. Those who believe obey. Therefore, all who obey have the Spirit. What's that property in math? I don't know. I was asleep that morning. But if A and then B, then C, whatever that one is, that's what we have here. The connection between faith and obedience is unmistakable. Did you notice that Peter began and ended his sermon with obedience? Obeying the Spirit. Christ obeyed the Father. This is all about obedience. He's imploring the Sanhedrin to believe. This is not a sermon given out of meanness. This is a sermon given because of compassion for the lost, even the lost who stand opposed to the gospel. Surely they will believe such a compelling case. Well, verse 33 tells us otherwise. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. This is the hard-heartedness of the Jewish leaders on full display. They're not in the least inclined to give Peter an answer. Whether or not they have the judicial standing to issue the death penalty is rather unclear. They're sort of inconsistent with this in their practice. The cases of Jesus and Stephen show us that when the Sanhedrin wanted to act, they would. But on paper, they're not allowed to do this. So can they do this legally? Well, I think what we see from both Jesus and Stephen, if they really wanted to, they could. And the response is they are cut to the quick, dia prianto. It literally means to be sawn in two. And it means to exasperate, to rent with vexation. It has rage behind it. It's used only here in the reaction to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7:54. And in Acts 7, the rage leads them to killing Stephen. So they are on the level of being ready to act and murder these men. Luke wants us to see the rage exploding from the leaders who are calling for a death penalty. Theologically, they're not inclined to be convinced by Peter's appeal to the resurrection. And politically, Peter's messianic message only serves to confirm that this is a dangerous, rabble-rousing group who are a threat to the Sanhedrin's power. But a voice rises from the minority party in the Sanhedrin. Had he not spoken, the apostles may not have made it out alive. Here's that unlikely ally who helps the church. Verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Let's look at this. First, Gamaliel is a Pharisee. If the Sadducees are the majority, if the Sadducees are running this show, which the previous verses told us, why are they listening to a voice from the rival faction? How come Gamaliel can say something and everybody reacts? Well, Josephus said that the Sadducean officials usually yielded to the recommendation of the Pharisees because the Pharisees had the support of the people. Let me give you a really quick overview of the Pharisees. We've talked about this before, but the people loved the Pharisees. The Pharisees were altogether devoted to Jewish law and practice. They were professional law keepers. They did not work. There were never more than 6,000 at a time in Israel. These men were heroes. They were the men that taught you in synagogue when you were a boy. This is who you went to figure out what the law said. They were heroes. Now, what did we see in Jesus' condemnation of it? They had become so self-righteous. They were pious men. They were religious men, but they had become so self-righteous they had lost the law. They had gotten caught up in the minutia and forgot about the heart of God and the law. But these men were holy men, and they were looked on very favorably by the people. The Sadducees, again, were the wealthy collaborators with Rome. They were always seeking to preserve their own status. The Pharisees were not political. That made them more popular with the people. The name literally means the separated ones. And they had separated themselves from the ordinary life to devote themselves to keeping the law in every tiny, minute detail. And so, again, no more than 6,000 of them in total. And the austerity of their lives made them highly respected. And I think these men knew the law. They knew the word. And so that's why I think oftentimes in Scripture we have many Pharisees coming to Christ. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Paul the Apostle, and many more in the book of Acts. We'll see more and more coming. Pharisees believed in a coming Messiah. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in eternal life, none of which the Sadducees accepted. One other aspect was that Pharisees had an oral tradition of interpretation of the Torah that gave them a little bit of flexibility. When this rabbi came up with something, oh, that's very good. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. That's what they would do. The Sadducees said just the first five books and no more. So there's a very different perspective here. So who is this Gamaliel? This is a Middle Ages artwork that they have found that is Gamaliel in a synagogue. Well, his birth date's uncertain, but it's said that he died in A.D. 52. We are in prime Gamaliel time here in the book of Acts. From 25 to 50, he seems to be the most influential member of the Sanhedrin. He was the grandson of a man named Hillel. And Hillel was one of the two major contributors to the Jewish law, along with a man named Shammai. His son was Simeon. He would follow his father in the role. His grandson was Gamaliel II. He would also be a strong figure in the Sanhedrin. The Mishnah records that he advised the king, most likely Herod Agrippa I, concerning Jewish rituals. And the Mishnah also says, when Rabban Gamaliel the Elder died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. He was well thought of. Very respected man. We hear about him one other time in Scripture, in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is giving his testimony. And in verse 3, Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city, talking about Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel. So Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. It's likely that Paul was in Jerusalem at this time. It's possible that Paul is in attendance for this, if he was the right-hand man of Gamaliel. That's one theory as to how Luke has access to this closed-door meeting. I think that makes a lot of sense. Now, there's some later church tradition that counts Gamaliel as a convert to Christianity, along with Nicodemus. Both the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church venerate him as a saint. I'm not so sure. And I'll tell you why. If he had been a convert, I think we would have more information about it. He becomes a saint in the 9th century, so it's rather removed from the practice of who he was and all that. And second, he would not still be held in such high regard in Jewish circles if he had converted to Christianity. And he still is. So I think that's there. It seems that he was a noble Pharisee without a lot of the hypocrisy that we see from so many of the others in the Gospels. But he was still a Pharisee. And Gamaliel may have been more open to the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection than most of the Sanhedrin. But there's very little to account for a true conversion here. He's not willing to become involved with the apostles. The apostles are a headache to him. I think that's what he sees them as. He doesn't speak up for Jesus. He's not prepared to suffer any kind of consequences of saying anything positive. Remember when Nicodemus dares to say something in the Sanhedrin and says, you know, shouldn't we give this man a legitimate trial? And they go, what, are you a follower of his too? And if that comes out, then he's done for, right? So Gamaliel doesn't do that. But for the text today, it's clear that he wields a lot of power. He's not the high priest, but he has the authority to say, hey, can we stop and discuss this a little further? Let's send the witnesses out and let's have a discussion. And they all do it. So that's important. And here's what he says. Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. The desire to execute the apostles is clear. So Gamaliel says, that might be a little rash, might be a little unwise. They may indirectly cause what they're trying to prevent. What do they worry about? Rome getting involved, Rome taking power from them. And he says, if you kill these men, a riot starts. You've just created the situation you were worried about in the first place. And remember, the Roman garrison is just across the temple. They're just on the other side of the fortress Antonia, and that's always a threat. So make no mistake, Gamaliel's counsel, while coming from a wise man, I think comes from a motivation of fear. I think that's where he's speaking from. He says, take care what you propose to do with these men. Gamaliel knows the attitude of the people toward the Christians, because back in verse 13, even the unbelievers hold these men in high esteem. So he gives us two examples, and I'll go really quickly here. But the first is a man named Theudas. Now, we don't have a record of this. Josephus talks about a Theudas, but this is after this time period, so it's not the same one. And by the way, he's a really interesting story. He's a guy who claims to be a prophet and who's going to split the Jordan River and all this. Well, the Romans take his head and bring it back to Jerusalem. That would have been an interesting detail. He doesn't talk about that. That's not the Theudas we're talking about. We're talking about a Theudas who was around earlier. Now, of course, the liberal scholarship goes, look, Luke made a mistake. He put an example in that happened 10 years after this. It's an anachronistic. It doesn't work. Well, just really quickly, this is minutiae. It's a bit of a rabbit trail, but I think this is really interesting. Could there have been two Theudases? Well, for us, we would go, is that too much of a coincidence? Well, here's an interesting part about his name. Theudas is a contraction of the Greek name Theodotus, which means given by God. If you translate given by God back into Hebrew, you know what it is? It's Jonathan. Or Yehonathan. It's Jonathan. Now, how many Jonathans do you think were running around Israel? Quite a few. And one of the Maccabees was Jonathan. So Jonathan was, you know, it was a big name. Names were simpler back then. they didn't have as many. So a Jewish man named Jonathan leading a revolt isn't out of the question. Josephus says there were up to 40 rebellions after the death of Herod the Great, pretenders that rose up. What are the chances that two of these guys could have been named Jonathan? Pretty likely. There were three men named Judas over a period of 10 years in Josephus's record that rebelled against Herod. So it's a possibility. The second is Judas of Galilee, much more attested in the historical document. He leads a rebellion after a second census by Quirinius. This is not the census of Luke 2, but a later census, again, after Herod Archelaus was deposed. But it's right there. Now, all that being said, Gamaliel's point is these two men made great claims and people followed. But when the leader died, it fizzled out. Right? That's his argument. And Christ is already dead. So how long can this movement keep up the steam that it has without its leader? So by comparing Christianity to these two political examples shows us that Gamaliel does not have a correct understanding of Christianity. He doesn't understand what they're dealing with here, a wise man who's rather ignorant on this matter. And really, he ignores the history. Because both of the uprising he references were put down by the Romans, but they didn't fizzle out. In fact, the followers of Judas of Galilee survive and build up a following, and that following becomes known as the Zealots, one of which becomes a follower of Christ, but many that rebel against Rome in 66 and cause the Roman war against Rome from 66 to 70. So it didn't quite fizzle out the way that he says it would. So he says in verse 38, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of man, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now, there's some truth in what he says, isn't there? On paper, this seems like a really good common sense perspective. But like so many other theories and practices and things like that that you hear about in colleges and universities across the country, it doesn't translate as well in the real world. And here's Gamaliel's point. God will work all things out to his will. Amen and amen. A movement that is from him will prevail. Amen. If you oppose it, you're opposing God. Amen. A movement that is not of him will fail. Yes, that's true. Let the Lord deal with those in rebellion. Yes, he will. He articulates a rabbinic tradition here, which was this: any assembling together that is for the sake of heaven shall in the end be established, but any that is not for the sake of heaven shall not in the end be established. The great irony here is that they should already know whether this is of heaven or not. Nicodemus knew. What else could possibly be done to convince them that this was of God? Gamaliel still doesn't see it. And so, as we get to this, I don't think this is great advice. It's full of truth, and yet it misses a key point. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about it. He says, "With a calm, judicial detachment, conscious of his culture and learning, such a man looks on," speaking of Gamaliel, "with interest at movements as they come and go, as if he will go on living forever. Here he is, the judge on the throne of the universe. He has forgotten that he's a mortal man and that he's approaching death and must come face to face with it. And there's nothing more damnable than that. A man who can come into contact with these things without experiencing even an element of conviction or of disturbance, without being aware of his own need, is a man who is spiritually blind." Gamaliel was as blind as the raging colleagues on the Sanhedrin with him. So here's the big question of the day. Was the counsel of Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin good advice? Before we answer that, let me make a statement that'll make you look up twice. All of Scripture is inspired, but not every statement in Scripture is true. Now, before you run me out on a rail, understand what I'm saying. If you read the book of Job, a great portion of the book of Job is devoted to advice from Job's friends. How much of that advice is good advice? Not much of it. So when we say that Scripture is inspired, we are saying that it is recorded and preserved perfectly, lies and all. Let me read a verse out of context. I've seen a picture of this, that this was in a one of those daily calendar flip things. Luke 4:7, and I'll read it in the King James. "If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." You know who said that? Satan. That's a lie. It's in Scripture. It's inspired. It's perfect. He recorded Satan's lie perfectly. Okay, so Gamaliel's advice is recorded exactly as he said it. That doesn't mean we look at Gamaliel's advice and go, "Oh, we must do this in practice." All right. So let me talk about this. It was good for the apostles. They were facing the death penalty, and this gets them out of that. And I think God used an influential man in the Sanhedrin to spare his apostles. But is this good advice in general? Should the church adopt Gamaliel's position on so-called false teaching? Believe it or not, Gamaliel is actually held in very high regard in liberal Christianity as an example of tolerance. Henry Emerson Fosdick, one of the guys that went out against the fundamentalists in the 20s and 30s and 40s, did a famous sermon talking about the tolerance and magnanimity of Gamaliel and how the church should adopt his picture, his perspective. The irony is that Gamaliel's not a Christian. That would be flag number one. Contrast his statement with what Jesus said: "Beware of the false prophets." Paul said, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Jude said to contend earnestly for the faith. Even the risen Christ praises the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:2 when he says, "You cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." The wisdom of Gamaliel has allowed compromising and heretical movements to perpetuate themselves in the church. John Calvin said, "His opinion is not what one might expect from a man of wisdom." If Gamaliel had been right, Calvin said, men must punish nobody and all crime must go uncorrected. This is the Sanhedrin, the foundational body for Jewish religion and practice. If the apostles were teaching correctly, they should have been supported and encouraged. If they were teaching falsehood, they should have been excluded from the temple and the people should have been warned. Gamaliel and his colleagues should have sided either for or against. That's their job, and he passes the buck. I'll say this, Gamaliel made two correct statements, that the work of men comes to nothing and the work of God cannot be overthrown. Those are true statements. A mighty fortress is our God. The gates of Hades will not overcome the church. But to his first point, he failed to note that the fall of false religion sometimes takes a while. And just think of this. Has Islam fallen yet? It's been 1,500 years since that religion began. What about Rome? What about Hinduism? What about, in this country, Mormonism, who's gone on for hundreds of years? Even the Gnostic heresies of the first and second centuries are alive today. They may not be called the same, but it's still there. Perhaps, by Gamaliel's test, we should conclude that these movements are of God. I mean, it's been 1,500 years. Maybe Islam's of God. What's the magic date that we decide if something is prevailing? But Gamaliel forgot that God doesn't always judge the false immediately. Some false institutions will last until Christ destroys them at his coming, and they will serve the purpose of bringing all that together. So the counsel of Gamaliel is true only when we set it in the context of eternity and a final judgment and a coming king. And that's not how he's looking at it. In the meantime, we're commanded to exercise discernment and fight for the faith. If we follow the counsel of Gamaliel, either we fail to support something which is right, or we say and do nothing about something which is harmful and dishonoring to God. Again, the Sanhedrin is operating out of a fear of man. If we do that as the church, we are in sin. That's not how we approach the world. And what's the approach of the day? Be nice. That's evangelicalism today. Just be nice. As miracle-touting ministries make a mockery of God, be nice. As prosperity gospel brings ruin to people, be nice. Let me give you an etymology of the word nice. This is great. Nice came into the English language in the late 13th century. We've been saying nice for a long time. But when it came into the language in the 13th century, the definition of nice was foolish, ignorant, frivolous, and senseless. That came from an old French word from the 12th century that meant careless, clumsy, weak, poor, needy, simple, stupid, foolish. And from a Latin word that meant ignorant, unaware, literally not knowing. Still want to be nice? Let me just say this. If your pastors and your elders ever cease to holding the fundamentals of the faith in honor of niceness, if they ever cease protecting the flock, if they ever cease contending for the faith handed down to the apostles once and for all, find a new church. We are not followers of Gamaliel. We're not pragmatists. We follow Christ, who stood against religious hypocrisy, called out false teaching. We're brothers with Paul, who fought the good fight of the faith to his dying breath. We stand with Peter, who proclaimed salvation through Christ and Christ alone, boldly and fearlessly to the men who crucified his Lord. What should Gamaliel have said? He should have said this. Listen to what these men have said. Rethink, restudy, reexamine their claims. Do the same with your responses to their preaching thus far. If their message proves true, believe it. For if you do not, you're in opposition to God. And that's serious business, is it not? That isn't much different from the approach we should take today to the unbelieving world. This is our God. This is our Bible. This is our gospel. Come and see, read and study for yourself, and make a faithful and true decision, lest you be found in opposition to God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Gamaliel's advice prevails on this occasion, but while they took his advice, they didn't refrain from taking out a little frustration on the backs of the apostles. They flogged them. Flogging was the customary punishment as a warning to not continue doing what we told you not to do. And it usually consisted of 39 lashes. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:24, the 40 lashes minus one. Deuteronomy 25:3 is the foundation for this law. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. And so here was the idea. They gave 39 because if they lost count, they didn't want to give 41. If they did 41, they violated the law, so they erred on the side of clemency and did 39. That was the point of it. And when we picture it, this is not the flogging that Jesus took. Okay, this is not the cat of nine tails with the ripping and the tearing. This is a leather strap. Okay, and so it was, don't misunderstand it, it's severe. People died because of this. But what they would do is they would give two straps on the back and one on the front. The man would kneel on his knees and he would get two on the back and one on the front. So you could prescribe less than 39, but it had to be a multiple of three. So you get two on the back and one in the front. And that's how they would do it. And it was meant to discourage that idea. Again, make no mistake. I've never been whipped by a leather strap 39 times, but that's a severe punishment. You could die from it, but this is not the same thing Jesus went through with the scourging. It's a different word. So that probably worked, right? Probably shut up and went home after that. Nobody wants to get beat with a strap anymore. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. The apostles were not persuaded. They paid about as much attention to the prohibition as they did the first time. And not only that, they weren't disheartened. They didn't complain. They didn't lament. They rejoiced. Where did they get that idea? Oh, I think it was from Jesus once again. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. About 10 years later, James, the brother of Jesus, will write, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. They rejoiced for two reasons. It was an opportunity to demonstrate their loyalty to Christ, and it was a real opportunity to share a testimony of Christ. They knew this was nothing compared to Christ's suffering, and they knew that glory awaited them. What a difference knowing Christ makes in the life of the believer. If you asked them, the apostles would gladly tell you that it was Christ that removed their fears, Christ that gave them boldness and strength. And if death came, what of it? Absent from the body, is present with the Lord. Paul would later write, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he would write, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Again, it's not altogether out of the question that Paul may have witnessed this beating. And finally, verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I love it. They kept right on teaching and preaching. Back to business. Two locations, the temple and house to house, they were teaching and they were preaching. A public location and a private location. Teaching involved instruction and happened for the most part with believers. Preaching usually is kerusso in the Greek. Here it's euangelizo. It's evangelism. It's sharing the gospel. So where did they do that? Publicly in the temple. They made disciples. They taught those disciples and they shared the gospel with unbelievers. That's exactly what happened. So finally, Luke has now concluded his account of the two waves of persecution which broke over the infant church. In the first, the council issued a prohibition and a warning, which led the apostles to pray to the Lord for boldness to go on preaching. And boy, did he give it to them. In the second, they received a prohibition and a beating, which led to them praising God for the honor of suffering for his name. Jesus promised the apostles, and it extends to us, that persecution will refine the church, but not destroy it. Tertullian famously said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians. If it leads to prayer and praise, to an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and of solidarity with Christ in his sufferings, then however painful it might be, persecution might be welcome. Persecution might be good for the church? And that's the question for us. Do we trust the Lord enough to count it joy when trials come our way? Do we trust the Lord to use even those who stand against us for His glory and for our good? We have no Sanhedrin to deal with in our present situation. We're not at risk to be arrested this morning for preaching the gospel. But I think we'll see challenges arise before He comes. Be they physical pain, emotional hardship in relationships, external pressures from the world. And the response of God's people is to trust our covenant-keeping, amazingly faithful God. We must be single-minded in our devotion to the one who orders our steps. May it be said of us, in every ordeal, as it was with the early church, and every day they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for Your Word, for Your Spirit that indwells us, that gives us boldness and strength, Lord. May we listen to the promptings of Your Spirit. May we be obedient to Your commission to preach the gospel to all creatures. May we be effective witnesses for You. May our speech reflect it. May our lives reflect it, Lord. May our very thoughts reflect it, that we belong to You, that we have been redeemed, and that we stand in the light of Your glory. Lord, thank You for this time that we could be together in Your Word. We offer this time as a spiritual form of worship to You, our service to You, our reasonable service, our spiritual act of worship, to sing Your name, to preach Your name, to pray Your name, Lord, and You get the glory for it. Thank You for the blessing of salvation through Your Son. Thank You for Your church. Lord, we thank You for all that You've done for us, and we give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.